Lord, this evening we are grateful to be in your presence, especially so close to the time where we celebrate the birthday of your Son. We do it with joy in our hearts, for we recognize that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom we're the chiefest. Father, we thank you that you've given us a written revelation of yourself, and you've given us the means by which we can grow to know Jesus Christ. Lord, our prayer tonight is that your Holy Spirit would come and be our instructor, our teacher. For we recognize that there are many areas in our life that we need work on. There's many things that we need to grow in. And we thank you, Lord, that you're the general contractor and you don't give up, and that we're still under construction. So, Lord, use your word to broaden our horizons, to instruct us, to go beyond what we already know. More important, to live those things that we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul has been teaching the balance between liberty and love. How that as Christians, we have tremendous liberty, but we should also balance with that love for brothers and sisters. In other words, we do things or not do things depending on if it causes someone to sin, to stumble, to fall down. Now, there are those people who have a very narrow scope of liberty, a very small amount of liberty. They feel like they can't do certain things. It's not right for them to do certain things or go certain places or wear certain kind of outfits. That's fine. The whole objective is that I want to please the Lord, so I don't want to do anything that will hinder my pleasing the Lord. And I, in my own personal life, have those areas where I am not free to do certain things. I'm not talking about blatant sin. There are just some things that I don't feel right about doing personally. I have personal convictions about them. But the danger is pointing the finger at those who do certain questionable things when we speak about gray areas. I don't have the liberty to drink. There's some Christians who have the liberty to go home and have a beer in the afternoon. I personally don't have the liberty to do that. For me, it's wrong. Especially as a minister of the gospel. But the thing is that we don't become legalistic in pointing the condemning finger at someone who does, saying that they're not a Christian because they do. Then there are those who have a very wide scope of liberty. They can go home and have a smoke. They can go home and have a drink. And although I may have trouble with that, I shouldn't condemn them, but also they should be considerate of the rest of the body of Christ. In other words, they shouldn't just say, I've got this wide area of liberty, but they should ask, is this going to cause another brother or sister to sin, to stumble? And as a Christian, I want to be considerate and take in consideration other members of the body of Christ. So Paul is balancing out liberty with love for brothers and sisters. So he devotes two chapters to it. Romans chapter 14 and part of chapter 15. Actually, half of chapter 15 is devoted to it. One of the biggest areas of danger in our life is that of imbalance in Christianity. We are creatures that tend to hear teaching and go overboard in it for some reason. And in the Christian life, there are a lot of areas of imbalance. So often it's like a teeter-totter. We hear something and we go all the way one side of it, imbalancing it. We put all of our marbles on one side, all of the truth over here, or the other side, instead of balancing it out. And when it's all on one side, you don't go anywhere. You just stay there as an imbalance. Christians have a tendency, once they discover or rediscover some truth, to go all the way and exalt that truth to the neglect of the rest of the truth. It has reoccurred throughout church history for thousands of years, 2,000 years. Imbalance has come into the church. Especially after a state of the church being dead for a long period of time, and then a revival comes in the church and God does a new work. Christians often have a tendency to take the truth that has been lost, that's been rediscovered, and go so far in the extreme with it that they're out of balance. And it happens in so many areas of life. The church, it seems every couple hundred years throughout church history, rediscovers the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the church has been goes in stages of being dead and dormant and just not moving, and the Spirit doesn't move. And then the Holy Spirit will do a new work. God will bless and awaken people to the fact that the Holy Spirit moves. And so wonderful to watch. But then, as it always happens, there's a lot of imbalance that comes with it. The most recent movement is that of the charismatic movement. A true movement of God. But people take some of the truths of that movement and go just 100 miles an hour in one direction, and they find a new little book in the bookstore and read all about it, to the neglect of the rest of the bulk of scriptural truth. And they hurt themselves, and they become imbalanced. And so, as it's happened in the charismatic movement, people will exalt two or three gifts of the Holy Spirit, tongues, prophecy, and healing, to the neglect of all of the other gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's not a true move of God. All of the gifts are to be taken in context. We can't just put all our marbles in one bag and say that this is it. Let's exalt this and forget the rest. And so, as God blesses, sometimes we get overbalanced. And as has happened in that particular movement, so much attention is drawn to the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit, Jesus said himself, didn't come to draw attention to himself, but to Jesus Christ. And any true move of God won't direct specific over-attention to the Holy Spirit, but only to Jesus Christ, because that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. On and on through church history, there's been an imbalance. When the church becomes dead, so often God will wake up people to the truth of faith. As the church maybe will lie for 100 or 200 years in unbelief, God will, through His Holy Spirit, speak to the church about faith. And so often there's an imbalance in that. People take the faith doctrine and the faith teaching and go one direction. If you only had enough faith, don't you know that you'd never be sick, you'd always be healthy, you'd have pink Cadillacs and so forth. And while there's truth to that, you can't capitalize on one to the neglect of other, like love, hope, and the balance of Scripture. The church often becomes dead, and the Holy Spirit, as I believe He's doing today, wakes the church up in the area of worship. And God begins to stir up people's hearts to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and not in just dead kind of orthodoxy. But so often the church goes 100 miles an hour in one direction and neglects the Word of God. And all of the time is spent in just worship and worship and sing and worship, neglecting the truth. And the other extreme is they get into the Word all the time and never worship. There must be a balance in all of these areas. And this is what Paul devoted two chapters to, balance of scriptural truth. Because there were arguments in the church of what you could and couldn't do. And there started to be divisions growing. And people were getting on each other's cases. So Paul gets on both of their cases, lovingly. And he says, look, you've got your areas of liberty, fine, but love must be balanced out with what you do and don't do. And so he spends the whole, most of chapter 14 dealing with things like meat sacrificed to idols, special holy days, and personal convictions that God has laid on our hearts. But he says, but remember, do all things to build up the body of Christ, not to tear them down. And he covers the people of a legalistic background and those who have a little freer background. That we should both approach one another in love. So, in verse 1 and 2, recapping from last week, he says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification or seeking to build him up. Now, this injunction in verse 1 and 2, that's tough to follow. It's not easy. It is not in our nature to naturally go out of our way to please someone else. We are naturally selfish people. We're born, the scripture says, in being selfish. So it doesn't come easy. It really is a tough area. We are naturally selfish. When babies are born, David said, I came from my mother's womb speaking lies. You never have to teach a child to do wrong. He does it naturally. That's what the scripture says. We are innately born into sin. And when a child is hungry, he lets you know about it. I'm hungry. Wah! I'm wet. Wah! He's conscious of his body needs. He's conscious of what he wants, and he demands his rights. So he cries until he gets it. And that's okay when you're a baby, but when we grow up, hopefully there's changes. Now, only the Holy Spirit can do what we've read in verses 1 and 2 and actually all of this chapter. Only the Spirit of God can produce within us that servant heart, that servant lifestyle, that desire to go around pleasing others, that desiring to find out how that I can edify other people in the body of Christ. Only God can work out that kind of a heart because it doesn't come naturally. It's tough. Our natures are opposite to that. Because we're usually concentrating on ourselves, what we need, what we should do today. We often come into the congregation, even for Bible studies and fellowship, with things that are pressing in our minds, what we need to do for ourselves this week, tomorrow, the next day. And so often we're blinded and not conscious of the person next to us, that they have a need. We don't seek to find out what they need, how to lift them up. It really takes a work of the Holy Spirit to produce this kind of a selfless life within us. So, in verses 3 through 5, Paul gives us three sources of strength, of help and encouragement. First of all, verse 3, he speaks about Jesus Christ as our example. He says, Christians, look at your Lord and notice how what a servant he is. He is your example. Follow him. And you could probably sum up Jesus' entire life as being a servant. For Jesus said, I am among you as one that is serving. For the Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to minister or to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. His whole life was consumed with serving God and serving those that God put in his path. Then in verse 4, he calls our attention to the scriptures and the need for the scriptures. The need to make the scriptures the part of our life that it should be. As we exhort you so often, unless you give yourself to this book and it really gets inside of you, don't expect to be a very strong Christian. Unless you commit yourselves to the truths that are written between these two bindings, you'll be very weak as you try to grow in your Christian walk. We need the scriptures, and as Paul draws our attention first to the example of Christ as a source of help, second of all, the scripture, and then in verse 5, he says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind, one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks about the power of God that can enable us to live a servant lifestyle. So first of all, the example of Jesus Christ. Second of all, the scripture. And third of all, the power of God. Now in verses 7 through 13, he says, therefore receive one another just as Christ received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision or to the Jews. For the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and I will sing to your name. And he says again, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 7 through 13, Paul calls our example again to Jesus Christ as an example. He brings us right back and he sets Jesus Christ in the midst of us and he says, look again, he's your example. And Jesus Christ is always given to us in the Scripture as our example. For even Jesus told his disciples, he said, as I have done unto you, he says, I have left you an example that what I have done to you, you should also do to others. The word that he used, example, means model or role model. Somebody we would follow after and we would watch what they do and mimic what they do. Paul in Ephesians says, be followers of God as dear children. The word followers there means to be imitators or mimickers. Imitate God like dear children. Now they say that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. And we are to imitate Jesus Christ. We are to see him as an example in everything and follow that example. When I was a kid, I used to look up to my dad as a role model in my life. Everything he would do, I'd sort of look at him. And you know how kids do that? They look at their dad and their dad crosses their legs. And so the kid will cross his legs and the dad will go like this and the kid will figure out how to do it and try to act grown up. I remember going in the bathroom and looking at pictures first of my dad when he was real young with a mustache. So I would paint one on my lip when I was a kid so I could be like dad. And I'd get in the car and I'd pretend like I'm driving. Like father, like son. So in the Christian life, God should be our role model spiritually, our heavenly dad. We follow his steps. We mimic what he does. And Paul always sets up Jesus Christ as our example. Now, Philip said, well, Lord, show us the Father and that'll be sufficient for us. All we need to see is the Father. Jesus said, Philip, haven't I hung around you long enough that you know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So if you want to know what God is like, Jesus Christ is the one you look at. He's the example. So he's always in the Scripture set up as an example. Mimic him, follow him, watch what he does, do it. And Paul finally in verse 12 ends by saying, by the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's the only way you can do it. Like father, like son, mimicking Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 7, he says, therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. This word receive means welcome someone to yourself. As you would make someone a part of yourself, welcome him, receive him into your fellowship, as Christ has also received us, to the glory of God. You know, so we all don't believe the same. We all don't believe on every particular scripture. We all have our differences of what we believe. So we don't believe all the same. So we all don't see eye to eye. So what? We can still receive each other and accept each other and accept the differences. Acknowledge the differences, but not letting those differences come between us as individuals. And that's so often where a lot of our problem is. We want to separate and divide because of some of those differences. Paul says, receive one another just as Christ also received us. This is a mark of maturity. This is a mark of a spiritual Christian. Is where you can look at someone and be with someone and acknowledge that you don't maybe think or believe the exact same way as that other person. But that's okay. It doesn't mean he's less spiritual than you are because he doesn't agree with you or see eye to eye with you. Now there are people that are just basically obnoxious people, argumentative people. They want to argue. And no matter what you do or say, they'll take the other side and argue. And that's tough. And a lot of people don't want to do what Paul says. They don't want to receive other people who believe differently than what they believe. Sunday morning, after we spoke about encouragement and becoming a servant, someone just felt so impelled to come up to me and argue about everything I said. Well, didn't you know that the Scripture says this, and you know, you said this, but... And I was amazed. He didn't even listen, obviously, to the message of the entire sermon of encouragement and becoming a servant. And so after he got done with his little spiel, I just said, well, thanks for the encouragement. Really builds me up. I wouldn't argue with him, get into the argument. Paul says, receive. Even if people don't believe like you believe, don't argue. Don't get into a big debate. Just receive them, accept them, even though there's differences between he and you. Now, how are we to do this? he says, just as Christ received us. When did he receive us? When we were good? When we were worthy and deserving to be accepted? No, when we were crummy. For it says in Romans that when we were ungodly, Christ died for the ungodly. Not for the good, not for the worthy, but for the ungodly. You know, Jesus Christ would receive a person no matter what he looked like, no matter what he smelt like, no matter what kind of clothes he had, or how much money he had or didn't have, he would receive a person. And he loved to welcome sinners. In fact, he was known, just rumors going around about him, as one who would receive sinners. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, really started looking down at Jesus because he'd hang around people that, you know, weren't too spiritual. They saw that he was at Matthew's house, a tax collector, and he was sitting in the midst of publicans and sinners, enjoying a dinner with them. Just got so upset. Oh, but the Lord receives those kind of people. That's how we should receive other people. Not extending more honor because they're possessing more money or they look nicer. You know, there are people that are lovable, there's people that are unlovable. We're to accept both of them. As Christ has also received us, he says, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I want you to notice that it says, as Christ also received, or literally accepted us. I want you to mark that. Jesus Christ accepted you. I say that because we often get it backwards. We say, have you accepted Christ? As if he's on trial and we kind of judge and decide to accept him. The disciples thought that till Jesus changed their theology. He said, oh, by the way, you didn't choose me. I accepted you and I chose you and ordained you that you should go and bear forth fruit and your fruit should remain. It is God who accepts us based upon his grace and based upon his love. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the Father. It says that Jesus Christ became a servant to the Jews. That's what the word circumcision meant. The Jewish nation, Jesus Christ became a servant. The word servant is the Greek word deacon, where we get deacons in the church. And the word deacon simply means one who would just occupy the place of simply being a slave or a servant to everyone else. Jesus Christ is our example. What did he do? He became a servant unto the Jews. The ministry of Jesus Christ primarily was limited and confined to the nation of Israel. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 15. And we're going to turn to a few scriptures tonight and we're going to see what Paul is talking about. That he became a servant to the circumcision or to the Jews. Matthew 15, verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Cana. She was a Gentile. By the way, does everyone know what a Gentile is? A Gentile is simply someone who's not a Jew. That's what the Jews called anyone who wasn't Jewish. A Gentile. That means all of us, most of us probably, are Gentiles. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy upon me, O Lord, son of David. And she recognized that he was the Jewish Messiah, son of David. That was the recognition. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her, not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away. She's crying out after us. But he answered and he said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and he said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now people have got so upset at Jesus for saying this. And when we teach that truth, that Jesus primarily came to the nation of Israel, they are amazed and angry so many times. Well, hang on for a minute. He said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she answered, true, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat crumbs which fall from the master's table. Now, the Jews called Gentiles dogs. This isn't the word Jesus used. When the Jews used it, or the religious leaders used it, it was a word of contempt. Yet Jesus uses the word little puppies like you'd have at home. Someone who sits under your table every time you're eating and goes, waiting for a morsel. A pet. That's the kind of word Jesus is using. And she says, true, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And Jesus answered and said, oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, what Jesus was saying is this. I primarily came for the Jewish nation. And she was a Gentile. She said, it's not right to take the children's food and give it to the dogs. Yeah, Lord, but even the little puppies can get the leftovers, the little crumbs that fall. And me being a Gentile, I am willing to receive just any leftovers because I know that you're the Messiah. And I know that you're the son of David and you came for the Jewish people. And I just want anything. I believe you. And Jesus recognized her faith. As she recognized his mission, he said, a woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. Turn over to Matthew 10, back a few chapters. In chapter 10, Jesus sends his disciples on a mission. Sends them out two by two to preach the gospel. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who was called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. I don't want you to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Don't go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was confining their mission primarily at first to the Jewish nation. Because Jesus was the promised Messiah, he came to fulfill the promises that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But primarily Jesus Christ came to the Jews. Now turn over to John chapter 4. Verse 3, he left Judea and departed to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. John says that because the Jews never went through Samaria. Oh, the Jews hated the Samaritans. They were enemies. They were enemies of the kingdom. And so the Jew would always take the long way around Samaria, never went through directly through Samaria. But Jesus needed to go through Samaria. He had a special appointment. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said, give me a drink. Now, this puzzled the woman. Because the Jews, well, let me tell you what the Jewish leaders got up in the morning and prayed. Every morning the Jewish leaders would get up in the morning, and they would pray, God, I thank you that I am not a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. It's recorded. You can find it. And so Jesus speaks, him being a Jew, to a Samaritan, give me a drink. Now this puzzled her. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, and the woman of Samaria said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus goes on to speak to her. In verse 20, I want you to notice, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, let me give you the background real briefly. The Jews had a temple in Jerusalem. God commanded it to be built. The Samaritans of whom the Jews despised, built their own temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria, which is the mountain of blessing. When they would read out the blessings and cursings of the law in Deuteronomy, on Mount Gerizim, half the children of Israel would proclaim the blessings of the law. So the Samaritans, after the captivity, built a temple so that they wouldn't have to go down to Jerusalem. And they said, this is the place we worship. So the woman says, our fathers say that we worship on this mountain. You say that you Jews say that we should worship in Jerusalem. In verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, notice, for salvation is of the Jews. But he goes on to say, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He's saying, salvation is of the Jews. Now I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 4, one last scripture. Galatians 4. Verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. When Jesus Christ came into the world, He Himself said, don't think that I've come to destroy the law. I haven't come to destroy it. I have come to be the fulfillment of the law. So back in Romans chapter 15, when Paul says, therefore, or now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the Jews, or circumcision, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the Father. He is showing that Jesus primarily came to the Jewish nation. He came unto His own. His own did not receive Him. And then Jesus branched out to the Gentiles. Primarily, His mission was to the Jews. And at first, Jesus wouldn't let His disciples go anywhere but to the Jews. There was a promise all the way through the Old Testament of a Messiah who had come to the Jewish nation out of the lineage of King David, born in Bethlehem, of the royal tribe of Judah. Genesis chapter 49 made the promise clear. God said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between His feet until Shiloh, which is a messianic term for the Messiah, will come. And the obedience of all nations shall be unto Him. All the way through the Scriptures, God promised that He would fulfill or make good His promises. I'm going to come through. I'm going to send a deliverer. I'm going to send a Messiah. He's going to come to Israel. He made the promises to Abraham. He made them to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to David. All the way through, God made promises. So God primarily sent Jesus Christ to the Jewish nation. Now, this is interesting. The Jewish nation believed that there were two distinctive signs that would show them the Messiah is here. The first sign would be that the scepter or the ruling authority in Judea would be taken away from them. And that they would not, the second sign would be that a lawgiver would depart. In other words, they wouldn't have the jurisdiction over their own people and making laws anymore. Now, while they were in captivity for 70 years, they still had judges and lawgivers. When they came back from the captivity, later on, a guy named Herod took over in Judea. Herod the Great. Before that, Jewish princes sat upon the throne, the last being the Maccabean princes. Now, when Herod took over, not being a Jew, and then he said that the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, did not have jurisdiction over life and death anymore. He took away the capital punishment right and some of the laws enacted on the people, and he was in charge. The Roman government was in charge. When that happened, the Jewish leaders made a procession around Jerusalem with sackcloth and ashes, and they said, woe unto us, for the scepter has departed and a lawgiver is gone, but the Messiah has not yet come. God has failed in making His promises good. Little did they know that up in Nazareth, a young man by the name of Yeshua, Jesus, was working in a carpenter's shop the same time when all this happened. And in a few years, he would lay down his tools and be coming into Jerusalem on a donkey being proclaimed as the Messiah. God kept His promises to the Jew. Jesus was a servant of the Jews to the circumcision to make the promises of God sure, as He says here in verse 8, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the patriarchs. Now in verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written. For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And you go, wait a minute, I don't understand. He's speaking about the Jews, and that God would send Jesus Christ primarily to the Jewish nation. Jesus Himself said that. But now it speaks about the Gentiles being included, and to the Gentiles, that they might glorify God for His mercy. Now I want to clear something up. While Jesus Christ was alive, He told His disciples, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, preach only to the Jewish nation. Later on, after His resurrection, He told them to go to the Gentiles. He said, beginning in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. He sent them to the Gentiles after His resurrection. There came a time, He came unto His own received Him not. God opened the door wide to the Gentiles, and by God's mercy, you and I are in. Beautiful. Now, God never really made promises to Gentiles. Let me clear that up. God never made a direct promise to the Gentile patriarchs or Gentile rulers like He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I don't know who my ancestors are. I don't know who my father was way back in Germany years ago. But I do know that God didn't make a promise to him like He made to Abraham. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The Gentiles didn't receive any of the promises that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the patriarchs received. We are in only by God's mercy, as we've already discussed in chapter 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. That God opened the doors and that you and I can come in by the mercy that God has given to those of us who are Gentiles. Jesus said this. He spoke this. He said, I'm the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. But He said, other sheep do I have that are not of this fold. Them I must also call, that there may be one flock and one shepherd, speaking of the Gentiles coming together, knowing that He would reach out to them and by mercy save them. Now, in verses 9 through 12, He gives four quotes. One of them is from the Psalms, two of them is from the Psalms, one is from the Law, and one is from the Prophets. Now, the reason that's significant is that the Jewish rulers divided the Scriptures up in the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Jesus, in Luke 24, said, all of these things must come to pass of what is written about me in the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. So Paul draws from each one of these categories, two from the book of Psalms, one from the book of Isaiah, and one from the book of Deuteronomy. In verse 9, he says, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name, out of Psalms 18. And again, verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. Now this is what Moses said. He was singing a song in Deuteronomy 32. And he was going through the history of the nation of Israel all the way through the millennium. And then verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Loud Him, or praise Him, all you peoples. Coming out of Psalm 17, the shortest psalm. And again, Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. It wasn't until after the resurrection that He was reigning over the Gentiles. In Him, the Gentiles shall have hope. Now, I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 11 just to get the context of this. This is an important scripture. Isaiah 11. Verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with equity the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow And the bear shall graze, the young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. Imagine, hey, where's Junior, honey? Oh, he's out playing with the snakes. The curse being lifted. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, and shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who will stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Although he was to be the Messiah of the Jewish people, his reign would cover the Gentiles. So Paul is showing that even in the Old Testament, God said that God's grace would extend past what he primarily came to do, outside the scope of the Jewish people and to us. Now, why is this important? Because who was he writing to? Who was Paul writing to in Romans? Gentiles. He was writing to the Gentile church in Rome. And it becomes significant because the early church in Acts 1 through 7 was all Jewish. In Acts 8, they went to Samaria. In Acts 10, they went to the uttermost parts of the earth. So it became important, as Paul wrote to the Romans, that God said that he was going to reach out to them. Now, this is significant to us, too. How many of you are Jewish tonight? Okay, as you can see, not a large amount. The church today is primarily Gentile. So these scriptures should become important to you and to me. Without these promises, there'd be no hope for you. Because God promised that he would extend the boundaries of salvation out to the Gentiles. There shall be a root out of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now, at this point, you're confused, hopefully, if you followed along closely. What I mean by that is you're thinking, now, wait a minute. I thought Paul was talking about love and liberty, and talking about Christians getting along together, and Christians understanding each other in the gray areas, in acceptance and love. And he was talking about meat sacrifice to idols and holy days, and that we should receive one another as Christ received one another and became a servant. So why does Paul get off into this Gentile Jew business? I don't understand. Because in verses 1 through 7, he's speaking about receiving each other, being a servant, acceptance and love. What does this have to do with acceptance and love? Everything. That is the point of what Paul is speaking about. He's using all these scriptures as this example. If Jesus Christ accepted those whom the Jews hated, the people that the Jews scorned, the ones that they said, God, I thank you that I'm not a slave, a woman, or a Gentile. The ones that the Jewish nation cursed outside of the kingdom of God. If Jesus accepted them, then we ought to accept one another. That's his entire point in this scripture. He's not digressing and says, oh, by the way, I want to tell you a little bit about Gentiles. He's using it in the whole context of the fact that God accepts those that no one else will accept. That Jesus will accept the ones that are put out and that are rejected, even as some of the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day rejected the Gentiles. The whole point is that in verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ became a servant to the Jewish nation, to the circumcision, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the Father. That's beautiful. We should be receiving one another. You know, I'm afraid that in the Christian church we develop little cliques and we receive a limited amount of people. We want to be around people who are just like us, who are in the same financial category as us, who are in the same line of thinking that we are. We don't want to be around people that are a little bit different than us. And so you develop, even within this assembly, I've seen it, little groups that are isolated by themselves, and they won't reach out to anyone else. And as Christ received even the Gentiles, we should have the same mind and be accepting even those that are a little bit different. Not picking out their faults, but seeking to please them and to edify them in the body of Christ. So he ends in verse 13. Now may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I could spend a month on that verse. That is so rich. This is one of Paul's benedictions, and as he's closing the epistle, second to the last chapter, he comes up with some of these little benedictions. And this is sort of, he's ending this part of the book of Romans, this whole section of the doctrinal section of Romans. He's closing it off. And he gives a little benediction. And you know what? I love some of these benedictions. There's so many rich truths. Notice what God is called. Now may the God of hope. Isn't that a beautiful name for God? Look at verse 5, what Paul called him. Now may the God of patience and comfort. Hey, those are the kind of names I like. I'm glad that God is patient with me and that He's the God of all patience and comfort. I am grateful that God is called the God of all hope. What a beautiful title for my Lord. The God of hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may literally overflow in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yesterday I went to a funeral home and buried one of the members of this congregation. This week she died and went home to be with Jesus. She had her homecoming. And as I was in the funeral home before the ceremony, I was in the back, and there's a lot of rooms where they view the bodies. And the caskets are open, and I was there, and I went into the separate rooms, and I looked in the caskets. Death is such a hopeless experience. It's a hopeless feeling. But as I was there and I looked and I did the funeral for this dear lady who's now with the Lord, I had so much hope. I had so much hope with the Lord, and I realized that a person without Christ is absolutely hopeless. Ending with nothing. But as we buried this lady who's been with us now for a couple years, I realized that she wasn't even there. She was with the Lord. A representation of her was still left behind, but she wasn't there. And as I spoke and finished the funeral ceremony, the husband and the family came up to me and said, you know, when you spoke, there was such hope in your words and hope in your eyes. And I have hope. And I saw God lift them, even though it's painful and it hurts, and we mourn with them. I saw God lift that family up to hope. And let me reiterate again, without Christ, you are hopeless. You've got nothing. I feel sorry for a person who doesn't have the Lord. As I was in that funeral home, I thought of all the people who don't know Jesus Christ. I thought, what a shame. What a waste. How hopeless that is. But how much hope, even in the face of death, as Paul said, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? There's no victory in death. We get the victory in death. It's a homecoming. Tonight she's rejoicing before the throne of God. Paul ends this part and he says, with all joy and peace in believing that you may overflow in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is how you do it. How can you receive people? How can you please them? How can you edify them? How can you look at the example of Jesus Christ and follow it? Because He accepted anyone. Because He loved even the unloved. How can you do it? By the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion in the world, is the Holy Spirit. All of the world religions said this. Do this. This is the ideal. Follow this code. Follow this ideal. Jesus said, here is the ideal. I will give you my Holy Spirit so you can do it. Because so often as religions say, do this, do this, do this, people are left frustrated. I know that I should do something. I know that I should live this way, but I don't have the power to do it. I don't have the equipment to do it. Jesus sent His Holy Spirit. And empowered by the Holy Spirit, you can do it. He's given us the tools to follow in Jesus Christ's example. What if God just said, here's Christ. Be like Him. All you have to do is do everything He does. Well, it's a tough act to follow, isn't it? Just on your own strength, be like my Son. No, God had to impute to us righteousness freely and then give us His Holy Spirit to enable us to live. You know that the Christian life is impossible to live? It's tough. But filled with the Holy Spirit is the only way you can live it. The Holy Spirit living and empowering us is the only way we can do what God wants us to do. It's our only hope. Filled and empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, he gets a little more personal next week and we'll continue. Remember this as we conclude this section. That is, when you look for faults, don't use a telescope, use a mirror. As Paul was speaking to people who were divisive and looking for faults in each other, he was saying that we should accept them like Christ accepted us. Father, we thank you that unconditionally you've accepted us. That you've made us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that by his blood we're set free and that we're white as snow. And Father, at Christmas time we recognize that the reason you came into the world was that so we might know you. That we as Gentiles might be saved. And we praise you, even as the scripture says, the Gentiles would praise his name. Lord, we lift our voices up. We lift our hearts up to you in worship. Father, with our hearts, we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit to empower us. Father, keep us in balance. Keep us balanced, Lord, so that we can know the truth. The truth will set us free, but that we will exercise our liberty in love and accept the person of another. Amidst all of the difficulties and all of the differences of opinion.